Well, I hope you know that to be true. What a wonderful, powerful name the name of Jesus is. And it is most powerful in accomplishing for us what we need most, and that is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so I am glad that we're able to sing about that kind of Savior this morning. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to look at the very last part of this chapter, and then we're going to slip into chapter 5 as well. But you can get ready by turning to Acts chapter 4. Last year, an issue of Time magazine identified 240 reasons to celebrate America right now. Reason 77 on that list was none other than the lowly but always open Waffle House. According to the writer Ben Goldberger, it's so dependable that FEMA has a so-called Waffle House Index for disasters. If the locations are closed, you know things are bad. Those who sing the praises of Waffle House don't necessarily do so because of the food. But as one customer put it, there's no ego, no pretension. It's welcoming to all. Daniel Hunt, who is the proprietor of a high-end New York restaurant called 11 Madison Park, reported this about his visit. It was a reminder of how important hospitality is. We just felt so taken care of. So according to this article, there's a couple of reasons, but there's one particular reason that jumps out to me that Waffle House appeals to people, why it's popular, and that is that there's no pretense, there's no pretension, right, to them. What you see is what you get. They don't try to pretend that they're something that they're not. And what's true in the world of Waffle House is doubly true in the church. Pretense, pretending to be something that you're not, doesn't mix, it doesn't vibe well with the Christian life. In fact, what we're going to discover as we look at this passage this morning is that faith, and when I say faith, I mean faith in Christ, faith and pretense are a deadly combination. As we continue our series through the book of Acts called Unfinished, we're going to read the end of chapter 4 and the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And if you're not familiar with this passage, or if you haven't been here in a long time in this passage, what we're going to look at today is a little bit shocking. It's a little bit unsettling if we really look at what's going on. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to put yourself in the mindset of a member of this first century church. Now, granted, it's a little bit different than our church, right? I mean, they didn't have a building and they weren't so institutionalized as we are. But it was a community of faith. It was a community of believers that were meeting together and worshiping together and sharing life together. And I want you to kind of put yourself in their mindset to experience what's going on in the life of the church in the passage that we look at today, okay? So beginning in verse 32, we read this. Now, the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. And no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them, for there was not a needy person among them. Because all those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs. Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriot by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so far so good. You're a member of this church, you feel pretty good about it. This is a good church. Good things are happening. The Spirit of God is moving. People are responding. But then we come to chapter 5. In verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he had back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds from the field? The problem wasn't that he was keeping back part of the proceeds. The problem was he was misrepresenting what he was giving. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it's sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and great fear came on all who heard. You think? Verse 6, the young men got up, wrapped his body, carried it out, and buried him. I have a friend who says this early church didn't have ushers, they had undertakers. Verse 7, there was an interval of about 3 hours. Then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her. Now let me just pause there for a minute. You see that word, asked her? Or in some of your translations it says, Peter said to her. That's a Greek word that is actually better translated, Peter replied, or Peter answered her. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but I wanted you to see it here in the text so we can read that. Peter answered her, Peter replied to her, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on all, on the whole church and on all who heard these things. You know, when we read a passage like this, I think our temptation is to focus and dwell on the sensational nature of what's going on here. Because, I mean, after all, two people just dropped dead in this church. And that's pretty sensational. And we might even come to the point where we say, well, my goodness, is there an invisible line out there? Some sort of sin that if I do that, if I cross that line, God is going to strike me dead. And that's how we tend to come to a passage like this. But I think that's a mistake for us to approach the passage in that way, because I think we miss the bigger picture. And I think we miss the real point of the passage, which is this. Something always dies when we pretend to be someone we are not. Something always dies when we pretend to be someone that we are not. Ananias and Sapphira misrepresented their righteousness. They painted a picture of themselves that was not true, and it resulted in their death. And I really believe that God did this in order to give this early church and to give us a very vivid and shocking visual aid of how deadly pretense can be in our Christian life. God does not honor and bless pretenders. Spiritual life doesn't grow in the soil of hypocrisy. And so even if God doesn't take your life because of pretense, He may take your joy when you employ pretense. God may allow your peace to shrivel up and die when you fake righteousness. God may even remove His life-giving Spirit from our church if we become a church full of pretenders. Because yes, churches, even good churches, even churches that were alive once, can die. Remember the book of Revelation, first couple of chapters. Jesus sends a letter through the Apostle John to the church at Sardis. And in that letter, He says to them, you have a reputation for being alive. That's what you look like on the outside. He said, but you, in fact, are dead. Churches can die. The lights are on. Yes, services are scheduled, but there is no life. And at the end of the day, I think God killed Ananias and Sapphira. And as the author of life, it is His prerogative to do so. I think He killed them to shock us into the realization that pretense is lethal to spiritual living. Ananias and Sapphira didn't die because they didn't give all of the money and the proceeds from the sale of their land to the church. This was a free will offering. There was no obligation for them to do so. They didn't even die because they lied about it. They died because they pretended to be something they were not. So let's look through this passage and let's walk through it for just a minute and consider why pretense is so lethal in the Christian life. And the first thing we see is this. Pretense weakens the community of faith. Pretense damages the community of faith. The reason I read the end of chapter 4 is because it gives us a context in which to understand the actions of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. This church was on a spiritual high. They were moving in a very good spiritual direction. Look at verse 33. It says, "Great grace was on all of them." Now, how did this grace manifest itself? Well, the apostles were preaching the name of Jesus with great power. That's one way. It says they were of one heart and one mind. In other words, there was an extraordinary unity that was a part of this early church. And it says they were sacrificing. They were sacrificially giving to one another so that no one had basic needs that went unmet. You know, sometimes when we read the end of chapter 4 there and that description of the church selling everything and bringing it to the apostles, we get in our mind this idea that they all ran out kind of in a short period of time and sold everything that they had and brought all of the money to the apostles and lived in kind of a communal way. I don't think that's exactly what's going on. I think it's better to understand this in a different way based on the context of the rest of the book of Acts and based on the verb tenses that are used here in the Greek. I think it's better to understand this, that they as needs arose in the church, people responded to those needs by selling things that they had to meet those needs. This was kind of an ongoing process, not a one-time thing where everybody ran out, sold everything, and brought it all to the disciples. This is something that went on an ongoing basis in the life of the church. People sold what they had when needs arose to help meet the needs of other believers. And they did that because they were of the mindset that their stuff, their property, their homes, their stuff was not theirs to be held on to, but it was given to them by God to be used to bless other people. It was an extraordinary atmosphere of love. When we look at the broader context of the book of Acts, and particularly Acts chapter 4, we see that this is a response to the filling of the Holy Spirit in them. It's a response to the grace of God being extended to them. Now, I'm not suggesting that these were perfect people. They were not. You know, we can read a passage like that and kind of over-romanticize or over-idealize kind of what's going on here. They're human beings like us. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we kind of see that coming out. But here's the thing. This was a strong church. It was a strong, vibrant, spiritual life growing in that early church. It was a good church. It was a healthy church. Look at the things that characterizes them, that they're displaying here. Unity. I mean, come on, unity. That's amazing, right? And a group, and this is a large group of people. Last time we saw a number in the book of Acts, they were up to about 5,000 people. And they were of one heart and one mind. Sacrificial giving to one another. The truth being proclaimed. This is a church that is responding to the Spirit of God. And then here come Ananias and Sapphira. Not responding to the Spirit of God. Not contributing to the atmosphere of sacrificial love. But wanting to appear to do so. They were not in on all of this, but they wanted people to think that they were. And so they injected into this spiritually vibrant church this element of hypocrisy. You know what that's like? It's like a beautiful choir singing, like our choir singing every Sunday. And last week, and I hope you were here for our Christmas musical last week. I mean, just tremendous. All the voices together, all the parts together, blending together, and this beautiful sound coming out of the choir. It's like that. I had a beautiful choir, and then someone joins that choir and begins singing loudly off key. This is, by the way, why I'm not a part of the choir. All right? This is like somebody joining the choir and singing loudly off key. It just ruins the sound, and not only that, but it pulls other people potentially off key as well. That's true of all sin in the church, right? All sin in the church has something of a damaging effect, but I think fake righteousness is particularly deadly in the life of a church. Consider Jesus for a moment, his public ministry in this world. He dealt with all kinds of sinners. He dealt with people caught in immorality. He dealt with people trying to cheat one another financially. He dealt with people who betrayed him and people who denied him. But he reserved his harshest words, he reserved his greatest angers for those who were pretentious. For those who wanted to walk around and pretend like and display themselves to be more righteous than they really are. And he said of people like that, you're like a whitewashed tomb. Look good on the outside. Everything looks really nice. Manicured lawn, everything's beautiful, but inside you're full of death. And I think he reserved his harshest criticism for them because they took something legitimate. Pretense takes something legitimate, legitimate religion, and it ruins it. All right? They took something godly and they turned it into something selfish. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. And left unchecked, that weakens a church. And worse, if it begins to grow like a cancer, it can kill a church. So pretense is deadly because it weakens a community of faith. It's also deadly because pretense desires the applause of men. It desires, it seeks, it looks after, it chases after the applause of men. As the story unfolds here, we get a sharp contrast between Ananias and Sapphira and a guy named Joseph. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us, okay, so this is what the church is like. They're doing this wonderful stuff, giving to each other sacrificially. And then he says, and here's an example of that. This guy named Joseph who went and sold a field and brought the money. This is an example of this sacrificial giving. And I think he uses Joseph as an example because Joseph is probably the go-to kind of example that Luke would use. Why? Because he's that kind of guy. Joseph's the kind of person that this typifies who he is. This is indicative of his character, indicative of his nature. And so he's the obvious example in the church. If you want to pull out somebody as an example to look at, it's Joseph. And I think that because this church gave him a nickname, Mr. Encouragement. Right? Look at verse 36. His name was Joseph, but everybody called him Barnabas, which literally means son of encouragement. Now, we wouldn't say that in our vernacular, son of encouragement. We'd say Mr. Encouragement. And that was the nickname that Joseph had. And so later in the book of Acts, what we'll see of Barnabas, as he'll be known from here on out, we'll see that Barnabas is the one who welcomes Paul into the community of faith. Paul, who had been a persecutor of Christians, who now has become a Christian himself. And everybody is shunning Paul, but who is it that welcomes him in? It's Barnabas, because that's just the kind of guy he was. And we have people like that in our church. Every church does, if it's healthy at all, has people like that. If I were to say to you, who are the people in our church that you think of when it comes to mercy and grace? And don't shout out names, please. But who are the people you think of when it comes to mercy and grace, or people who minister to others, people who care for others, people who display this kind of sacrificial giving of their time or their income, right? And you, there's people that come to mind. And I'm not going to mention this morning because if I say one and not another, that's not a good thing. But you know what I mean, right? There are people like that that come to mind. I think Barnabas was that kind of person. Now, my guess is that Barnabas did not do what he did for recognition. I think that would be inconsistent with who we know of him through Scripture. But he got the recognition anyway, right? And that's what happens when people are like that. We kind of tend to recognize that. And I think Ananias and Sapphira wanted some of it as well. I want you to look back at chapter 5 and verse 8. After Sapphira showed up, it says, Peter asked her, did you sell this field for this price? And I already told you that Greek word there is better translated, Peter replied to her. Peter answered her. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, that's what it says. Peter replied to her, did you sell this field for this price? And that's kind of strange, isn't it? Because she didn't say anything. So what is he replying to? She didn't say anything with her words. But I'm wondering if she said something with her attitude and with her body language. I'm wondering if she walked into that assembly with this attitude and this body language of like, I'm expecting a little bit of recognition here for this very generous gift that my husband and I have given to those in need. I'm wondering if Peter is responding to her unspoken communication. You see, pretense is always looking for recognition. And that'll come out, if it doesn't come out in your words, it can come out in your attitude. It can come out in your body language. Pretense is always looking for recognition. And that's why it's so deadly, because it's all about pride. And pride is the heart of every sin. At the heart of every sin is it's a pride issue. And that's why it's so deadly. Doesn't focus on the will of God for my life. I'm doing this because this is God's will for me to minister to others and love others. It doesn't focus on the needs of others around me. It focuses on my ego and the need I have to be recognized, the need I have to have my ego stroked, which gives me a temporary emotional high. That's why Facebook and other social media products have become so popular. They've given the average person the ability to be seen and heard and liked by so many more people than ever before. In fact, the very first president of Facebook, who's no longer with the company, Sean Parker, said in an interview not long ago that they purposely designed Facebook to keep users hooked on what he calls a social validation feedback loop. He said they wanted to give users, quote, a little dopamine hit every once in a while because someone liked or commented on a photo or a post or whatever. In other words, they created it to create this kind of addiction, this ego addiction of coming back to see how many people have commented on my post. And he went on to say this, God only knows what we're doing to our children's brains. And I would add to their souls as well. Social media has created a platform for pretense. Put myself out there to look better than I really am. It's created a platform for pride and for the ungodly pursuit of recognition. I think we're seeing the deadly effects of it in our society today. Ananias and Sapphira weren't interested in godliness. They weren't interested in helping others. They were interested in getting a lot of likes from their church, or whatever the first century equivalent of that would be. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, go into private, go into your closet. That's why we call it a prayer closet, where nobody else sees you except God, and pray there. When you give, he said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, keep it under the radar. Right? Don't seek recognition, because that's what pretentious people do. Pretense is also deadly because pretense embraces the lies of the enemy. Notice that Peter attributes what's going on here with Ananias and Sapphira to the influence of Satan. Now, let's be careful. Just because Satan is involved and just because Satan is influential in their lives doesn't mean that they are not culpable for their actions. They are clearly guilty. God clearly holds them accountable. But it is instructive for us, is it not, to realize that we have an enemy and that his desire is to bring destruction into our lives spiritually and into our church. And isn't it interesting to see the strategy that he uses here? Clearly, Satan understands the damaging effects of pretense. And so here's the lie that he will employ, that he's trying to get us to buy into. You can have a secret life of sin and still pass yourself off as a godly person. You can have a secret life of sin. Something over here, you're embracing sin, you're coddling sin, you're involving yourself in sin, and you know it and it's wrong. You can have a secret life of sin and still pass yourself off as a godly person in the church. Ananias and Sapphira were greedy, but they didn't want people to see that. They didn't want to be seen as greedy. So they created this scenario that would give the distinct impression that instead of being greedy people, they were actually generous givers. Now listen, the question isn't whether or not Christians, even good Christians, Christians who are faithful members of a church, are going to sin. We are. And that's another topic for another day. How we deal with that, how we respond to that, how we overcome that. That's not the question. The question is, will we deliberately portray ourselves to be more godly than we really are? Do we crave the attention of people, especially people in the church, so much that we will fake our righteousness? Now, I'm not suggesting that it is necessary or even wise to unload all of your sin on your Sunday school class every week. All right, guys, sit down. All right, this is my week. Boom, 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 boom. You know, these are all the sins that I've committed. I'm not suggesting we have an open mic here after the service and see how devastatingly and brutally honest we can be about our shortcomings here in the sanctuary. Nor am I suggesting that you go around with adopting this mindset that says, woe is me, I'm just such a rotten Christian, I never do anything right, I'm such a sinner, and I'll never be anything but a sinner, just so that you're not seen as pretentious. If I browbeat myself a lot, maybe people won't think that I'm trying to portray myself as overly righteous. That's not what I'm suggesting. Here is what I am suggesting, though. And I've got four things for you. Number one, be real with God and yourself about whatever sin is a part of your life. Own it. Be real about it with yourself and with God. Call it what it is. to yourself and to God. Not that he doesn't know, but confession is us calling sin what it is. It's calling it what God calls it. So be real about that. Don't justify it and pretend like it's not really what it is, whether it's an action or an attitude, a thought or a word. And as you grow in your Christian life, you're going to become more and more aware of different areas of your life that don't measure up and don't conform with the nature of God. Be real about it. Number two, drag your sin into the light with another believer or a small group of believers. It's very helpful to go, if you're a guy, to another Christian man, or if you're a woman, to another Christian lady, or to a couple of guys, or to a couple of ladies, and say, this is kind of what I struggle with in my life. This is where I'm at right now. It's very helpful to drag it into light. So other people know, right, what you're dealing with, and they can pray for you that way, and then they can ask you about it and kind of be accountable. I'm not big into accountability partners where you ask six questions every week, but I am big into somebody knows what's going on in your life, someone that you can trust. You drag it into the light with a person or a couple of people. Number three, share with large groups your struggles when it's appropriate, in an appropriate way. So you may be in your Sunday school class or another kind of group, and a topic comes up in Bible study, and you say, you know what, that's something I struggle with. And there may be an appropriate way to do that, right? And you can share it there. And it's an encouragement to other people, because I guarantee you, you're not the only one. There's the good news, right? No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, the Bible says. You're not the only one. So there may be a way where you can say, you know what, that's something I've struggled with. But don't just share your struggles, also share your victories. This is something I used to struggle with, but through God's grace, I've learned to overcome that in my life. And then number four, and this should be obvious, don't present yourself to be someone you're not. In other words, go out of your way. Don't go out of your way, but make sure you're aware of how you present yourself. And don't present yourself as being something that you are not. You know, half the battle in spiritual warfare is recognizing that we have an enemy and that he wants to do us harm. That's half the battle. That's what we're talking about here. When we're talking about the influence of Satan on our lives, we're talking about spiritual warfare. And half the battle is just recognizing, I've got an enemy and he wants to harm me. And if you're not at that place in your Christian life, get there fast. You have an enemy. He's real. A spiritual entity who wants to lead you and influence you in a harmful way. And his primary weapon is deceit. If he can get us to buy into a lie, he can get us to do harm to ourselves. He can get us to do harm to our church. So recognize the lie and then take steps to overcome it with the truth. Here's the final reason that pretense is so deadly in the Christian life. Pretense tests the Spirit of God. Pretense tests the Spirit of God. In verse 3, it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, it says they tested the Spirit of the Lord. So the bottom line is that they sinned, believing that they could get away with it, not only in the presence of their fellow believers, but in the presence of God Himself. They thought they could get by. They pushed God with their sin, and they didn't think God would push back. Linda and I met when we were 18 years old, the summer after high school. She's not here this morning. The story is not the reason why. She's with family in Louisiana. But I got permission to tell the story. And it's really worse for me than her. So anyhow, we met when we were 18 years old, just out of high school. And it took me a while to convince her to date me. I don't know what was up with that. And it took. I had hair at the time. It took a while after that to convince her to marry me. So for a while there in our relationship early on, we were friends. We were really friends in a group of friends that kind of hung out and did things together. And at one point, we both worked for Chick-fil-A in Dade Land Mall. And we were there one night, and I guess it was a slow night, and she was there cupping coleslaw, which, you know, preparing for the next day. So you remember when they sold coleslaw? I wish they'd bring it back, but they had coleslaw. And it was in this big Tupperware, right? And she would get the scoop and put it in the little styrofoam cup, put the lid on, put it on tray, stack them up, put it in the fridge, that kind of thing. So she's doing that. And I guess I was bored or something, because while she was doing that, I decided I would pester her. I mean, I liked her, and that's what boys who like girls do. You pester them. So I'm there pestering her, and I guess I got annoying, and she She told me to leave her alone, or she would throw coleslaw at me. Now, that sounded like a challenge. Because here's the thing. I didn't think she would do it. See, one of the things you got to know about Lyndon, especially then, she's softened over the years, but especially then, she was very by the book. Right? She was very responsible kind of person, very professional, especially on the job. Representing a company, representing an owner. When you're that, you're by the book. Right? So I thought she was bluffing. So I decided I would see if I could actually get her to throw coleslaw at me. And so I taunted her. And I came up with every kind of insult I could think of. And I made myself the biggest nuisance that I could be. And she didn't throw the coleslaw at me. Now, one other thing you need to know about Linda is even though she's a very by-the-book kind of person, very responsible, very professional, she did not like to be called a goody-two-shoe. Anybody use that term anymore? It's kind of an older term maybe, but it's a derogatory term. And what it means is this. Your sense of responsibility, your sense of professionalism is really prudish. You're really just a stick in the mud. That's what it means, right? It was putting down, to call her a goody-two-shoe, she felt like it was putting down her legitimate sense of responsibility. So she did not like to be called that. I knew that, and she was serious about it. So after I came up with every insult I could think of, after I taunted her, after I made myself a nuisance, and she still wouldn't throw the coleslaw at me, I said, "You're not going to throw it at me, and you know why? Because you're a goody-two-shoe." You know what she did? She put the scoop down and walked away. Mad. By the way, she'd do it in a heartbeat today. But here's my point. I think Ananias and Sapphira thought that they could do something similar with God. They could push and push and push, and he wouldn't push back. They presumed either that God would not notice their deception or that he would not respond in any kind of judgment. Maybe they thought because God is a God of grace, that he just overlooks our sin and that there are no longer consequences for our behavior in this temporal world. If that's what they thought, they were wrong. You remember when Jesus was taken by Satan? Again, Satan tempting Jesus. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, "Throw yourself off of here because here's what's going to happen. The Bible tells us that God's going to take care of you. If you're really the Son of God, his angels are going to catch you and you're not going to be harmed. And you're going to display to everybody, you're going to prove to everybody that you're the Son of God." And Jesus responded, "It is written, do not test the Lord your God." God is not to be trifled with. God's grace does not negate our moral responsibility, nor does it erase the law of the harvest. You know the law of the harvest? You reap what you sow. God takes our sin very seriously, so much so that there are built-in consequences when we choose to live life on our own terms. Paul put it this way, "Do not be deceived," Galatians 6:7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." Listen to those words. "For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." God is not mocked means God is not fooled by our pretend righteousness. You can't ignore him and defy him and go your own way and expect that there will be no consequences in your life. Ananias and Sapphira tested God and they experienced an immediate physical death as God's judgment. And the Bible says great fear came on all who heard this. Let me tell you something. That judgment by God was God's grace to that church because it was a warning. Don't be pretentious. Don't be a hypocritical, arrogant Christian, because that kind of life always leads to some kind of death. It kills joy and peace and spiritual power. It corrupts churches and families. It creates a facade with no substance behind a good-looking exterior. And listen, empty facades eventually fall apart. God rejected the offering of Ananias and Sapphira, because God consistently rejects so-called acts of worship that are not motivated by a heart of worship. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis and Cain and Abel. All throughout the Bible, God rejects acts of worship that are not motivated by a heart of worship. King David expressed this in Psalm 51. As he is dealing with his own sin, he said this to God, "You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering." He's not saying God doesn't want them, because God had prescribed this as a part of worship under the old covenant. But he's saying, "God, you don't want this if it's just an external thing with no internal reality." He goes on, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart." The opposite of pretense is a broken and contrite heart. Ironically, it is our contriteness, it is our humility that produces spiritual life in us. Even as we grow as Christians, even as we mature, even as we start to see victory in our life over this sin and that sin, and we begin to grow and we begin to mature, we never forget that apart from God, apart from His Spirit, apart from His grace, we are helpless and hopeless sinners. Something dies when we pretend to be something we are not. But something good grows in our hearts and in our homes and in our church when we are authentic and real before God and before one another. And the most real we can get, and this is very hard if you've never done this, but the most real that we can get as human beings is to say, "I can't. I'm not good enough. I can't make myself right with God. I'm not good enough to be accepted and loved by God." The most real we can get is to come to that place where we acknowledge our complete helplessness before Him. And to say, "God, you've got to do it. You've got to save me. Jesus, you died for me. You have got to save me because I can't." And this morning, if you're a Christian, I'm calling you to be real about where you're at in your spiritual life, in your spiritual journey. But if you're not this morning a Christian, if you've not crossed that line of faith, put your trust in Jesus Christ, I'm asking you to be real just about the basic fundamental nature of your condition as a sinner. You stand in judgment before God right now. The Bible tells us that if you have not believed in Jesus, right now you stand condemned before Him. And boy, to get real about that is hard. That offends us. That offends our pride to be told that I am condemned by God because of my sin. But it's absolutely the truth. And the truth is also that God loves you. He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you. And so He sent Jesus to die in your place as the sacrifice for you. And I'm asking you this morning to get real about the need that you have in your life. And if you want to, if that's where you're at, and you say, "I need that. I need just to stop pretending and stop trying. I need to get real and trust Jesus. I want to talk to you. I want to have that opportunity to have a conversation about what that looks like and how you respond to God." And so here's what you can do. Let me know if that's you. And you can let me know in just a lot of different ways. One way is to fill out the communication card in your bulletin. Check the boxes. "I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian." What that's saying is, give me a call or shoot me an email and let's get together and talk about this issue in my life. I want to talk about it. Or you can catch me after the service. I'll be on the front porch of the Family Ministry Center. And you can just catch me there and say, "Hey, let's set up a time that we can talk." All right? Or you can call me, email me this week. Our website has all that contact info. But here's what I'm saying. Don't leave here today without taking that step of saying, "I want to talk to somebody. I want to get real about the need I have in my life." Would you do that? Maybe you've already done that and you're here this morning as a Christian and you just need to be authentic. Maybe it just starts with you and God, just doing an inventory of your life and saying, "God, this is the areas I struggle with." And then maybe it goes to finding that other person or other couple of people that you can say, "This is kind of where I'm at in my life. And I just want to be real about who I am." Listen, here's the great thing about grace. We can do that with grace, right? We can be real about who we are because we realize that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. If your sin is a 100-foot hole, God's grace is a 101-foot rope. So there's nothing you can do that will cause God to love you any more, any less than He does right now. So admitting it, owning up to it, not pretending about it anymore isn't going to put you in this category with God now where you're all of a sudden on the outs. And it won't put you in that category with the church either if we are a church of grace. So maybe you're here this morning. You say, I just need to get real about some of the things in my life. However you need to respond to God's message this morning, I'm going to invite you to do that in just a moment when we stand and sing. But would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. Even for Ananias and Sapphira, Father, they were an example for us, an example they did not choose to be. And so is Barnabas. And Father, they both offer us a stark contrast, and they offer us a choice about how we're going to live our lives as Christians. Father, I pray that we would be authentic people. And that's going to be a learning process, Lord, for us always. It's going to be two steps forward, one step back. It's just the nature of our humanity. But Father, help us as we get real about our sin and deal with it and overcome it and enjoy your grace and your strength in our life to just be real about that with one another. And Father, I pray that as we are, you would bless this church. Lord, that we might be a church that is of one heart and one mind. We might be a church, Father, that loves one another in a sacrificial way and proclaims the truth with great power. Lord, that's the kind of church we want to be. Lord, help us to be that church. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that's never put their trust in you, but they want to get real with you this morning and think seriously about their condition before you right now. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to the Savior through your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.